Would you turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts? Acts chapter 23, we'll take a look at verse number 6, and then we'll fast forward into chapter 24. As we've been studying through the book of Acts over the last number of months, I hope that you've taken note to the fact that the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is central to the preaching of the apostles and the early church. They made a great effort to point out that Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, is actually alive. That though he literally died and was buried and was in the grave for 3 days and three nights, Jesus Christ did raise from the dead on the first day of the week. And these men and these believers were eyewitnesses to the fact that Jesus was alive. In fact, as we think about the message of the gospel, it is the truth of the resurrection that was transformative to the apostles. Before they understood that Jesus had raised from the dead, after the death of Christ, the apostles were hiding in the upper room for fear that their lives would be taken like Jesus' life was taken. But after they understood that Jesus had indeed raised from the dead and that Jesus had something for them to do, namely to declare to the world that Jesus is alive, those disciples were completely transformed. They went from men who were hiding in fear to men who were openly declaring the gospel to any who would listen. This morning, I'd like to speak to you for a few moments about this central truth of Christianity, the truth of the resurrection. And this truth about the resurrection not only pertains to Jesus Christ and his raising from the dead so that he might provide deliverance for us from the power of sin, but also the truth of resurrection applies to every person who has ever lived and who will ever live. Now, you've noticed time and again that the resurrection was an important part of Paul's preaching. We've just been preaching through Acts chapter 23 and Acts chapter 24, and I want to point out to you that as he was preaching in these two instances, the issue of the resurrection was brought into clear view. And as we look at this in these two chapters, I want you to be invited this morning to think specifically with me about the truth of the resurrection and how it applies to us, what it means to every one of us. Look with me in Acts chapter 23, just a couple of verses there, beginning in verse number 6. As Paul was before the council there in Jerusalem, having been accused of blasphemy and being brought before these men for their judgment. Verse number 6, but when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Now fast forward to Acts chapter 24, and Acts chapter 24, which we looked at last Sunday, is now the Apostle Paul has been taken from the city of Jerusalem for fear of his life being taken, and he has been brought before the governor of the province of Judea, and he is giving an answer here before the governor for his faith and for that which he believes. And he makes this statement to the governor in Acts chapter 24, verse number 14, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And now go down to verse 21, where he continues his message. Except it be for this one voice that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day. You notice how Paul brings attention to the issue of the resurrection. And the reason for this is because the doctrine of the resurrection is of central importance to understanding the gospel, the good news of what Jesus Christ accomplished. It is also central to the truth of why you and I have need of the gospel and why there is a need for us to prepare ourselves for what is awaiting us after this life. Now, as we think about the resurrection, just a couple of thoughts that I'd like you to think with me about this morning. First of all, I want you to recognize with me that there is a great deal of controversy about the resurrection. I won't dwell a great deal upon it this morning, but as I was reading in Acts chapter 23, verses 6, 7, and 8, no doubt you noticed that back in the first century, there was a controversy about this issue of resurrection. Is there such a thing as life after death? Is there anything that awaits beyond the grave, or is this life all there is to anticipate? And there were two primary groups among the Jewish leaders and teachers. There were those who were Pharisees. That's what Paul was brought up in. And there were those who were Sadducees. And the Pharisees spoke about the resurrection and about the fact that there must be life after death. But the Sadducees denied resurrection, and they also denied the reality of the spiritual world. And they said there was no such thing as spirits or any such thing. It was just that which was physical, that which you could see and interact with your five senses. That's all that there was. So at that time, there was a strong disagreement between these two parties within the Jewish religious system. You may have noticed there in Acts chapter 23 that the Apostle Paul identified himself with the Pharisees. In fact, he said, "I am a Pharisee," and that has to do with his upbringing and the way that he was schooled in the Jewish traditions. That's what he was referring to, but he was identifying with their belief in a spiritual world and with the reality of resurrection. And this caused a dissension. This caused a tremendous disagreement in the council, which eventually resulted in Paul being taken away from that place so that he could then, his life would be rescued. Now, at that time, many people mocked the Christians of the first century for believing and preaching about a resurrection. You may recall in Acts chapter 17 that the resurrection featured large in the preaching of the Apostle Paul in the city of Athens. And many people, the philosophers, the intelligent people of the Greek society, when they heard him speak about the resurrection, many of them began to mock. And they began to cast aspersions upon him and diminish his teaching because they said such a thing could not be so. Now, if there was so much controversy in the first century about there being a resurrection, is there that kind of controversy that exists today? And the answer is yes. Today, there are many people who would classify themselves as skeptics who believe only in the material world and say that there is nothing more than just this life. They claim that this is because the rational mind can only comprehend things that can be experienced with the five senses, and therefore there must not be anything more than the material world. Although, I want to just point out to you, in regards to this controversy, that you don't have to think very long and very hard to understand that your mind is able to comprehend and reckon with many things which are immaterial, or things which we might refer to as metaphysical. They are things that cannot be interacted with according to the five senses. But many skeptics today would say, well, there is no such thing as a spiritual world. And if there's no such thing as a spiritual world, then there must not be anything that takes place after this life. And then certainly we must need to rule out Jesus Christ and His resurrection from the dead, because that couldn't possibly have happened, because our rational mind tells us that this could not be so. Now, if this is such a controversial issue today as it was then, what do you think is the reason for people creating controversy over this issue of resurrection? Well, I think there could be many suggested reasons, but I want to suggest at least one major one, and that is because if someone admits that there is more than this life, and that there is a God who rules over all, then there are consequent conclusions which are reasonable and demand reflection and action. Right. Namely, there is accountability to that God and a need to prepare for what takes place after death. Amen. But I only want to make this point this morning that there does exist controversy today. In fact, if you are someone who peruses the internet for any sort of spiritual truth, you won't have to look very far until you start to come across people who have all sorts of rational arguments which they have built for why there must not be any such thing as resurrection or life after death, and why there couldn't possibly have been someone named Jesus who actually existed and died for our sins and raised from the dead, and why there definitely is no such thing as God. And they will put forth many intelligent-sounding arguments which to many laymen sound as if they are unopposable and as if you couldn't possibly overcome those arguments. There does exist controversy today about this issue, just like there was in the days of the Apostle Paul. But now you'll notice that in Paul's preaching, Paul left no doubt about what he believed about the resurrection. Amen. Paul was an intelligent man. He was a man who had been educated in, of course, the Old Testament law and the ways of the Pharisee teachers. He'd been schooled at the feet of Gamaliel, who was one of the most noted teachers in Judaism at that time. But Paul was also familiar with the Greek philosophy and with the different ways of thinking about reality and answering the big questions of life. And that comes out in his preaching, especially there in Athens in Acts chapter 17. It becomes very apparent that Paul was a man who was schooled in the thinking that people had, and he understood a lot of the ways that people thought about this issue of life after death and resurrection. He knew some of the things that would cause people to hang up and would cause them to say, no, I can't go along with that. And yet we find in instances like this in Acts 23 and Acts 24 and other places where Paul preached the gospel, that Paul said without a shadow of a doubt that he knew that resurrection was a reality and that in fact Jesus Christ is alive. He gave testimony to the veracity of the resurrection based on what he saw in the law and the prophets in the Old Testament, and also based on the fact that the resurrected Christ had appeared to him and he knew that Jesus was alive. So, in light of the controversy concerning the resurrection, I'd like you to think for just a couple of moments about the confirmation of the truth about resurrection. And I'd like to just suggest a couple of things to you. First of all, I'd like to give you some logical reasons to believe in resurrection. And we're just going to, for a moment, not necessarily look at the scripture, but I want to appeal to you just from a rational or logical sense as you think about whether or not there could be or would be a resurrection or something that happens after life. I think some of these logical reasons are quite apparent to people who are not trying to be unconvinced of them. And most of the time we find that men have a deep sense of knowing about the fact that there is more to life than just this life. Amen. Oftentimes when we talk with people, they may not be able to explain it. And certainly when we're talking about something that is metaphysical, you can't put it into a laboratory and test it with the laws of science. But there is a deep sense of knowing that we have that we are not just destined for this world or for this life. Amen. There is a sense that we have, some people refer to this as having eternity written in our hearts. It's the idea that we know that we are not just creatures who are made for this world. In fact, it doesn't take much thinking to realize that because we are much more than just a body, there is a component of us, which the Bible refers to as our soul and as our spirit, which is not physical. It is something that exists outside the physical realm. And you can't put boundaries on the soul. You can't say, well, the soul is contained just in the brain. And if you could just use some sort of high-powered computer program and scanner, you could probably find the center of the soul in the brain and narrow it down like that. We're much more complex than that as creatures, and we understand that there is a part of us, indeed, the greatest part of us is the spiritual side. The physical side of us, we know, is temporary. We know that it is weak. And we know that it is less than the whole of us. And we recognize this in many different ways. So man has a deep sense of knowing. You say, how do you know that? Well, usually this deep sense of knowing comes out in people's conversation when they realize that they are getting close to the point of death. And they start talking about the things that they are wondering about or thinking about. And almost always, without exception, people that I have spoken to at that stage of their life are recognizing the fact that their physical life is coming to an end, but there must be something else that is beyond this. Amen. Man has that deep sense. You say, where does that deep sense come from? I'll not try to prove this to you from the scriptures this morning, but I believe that God puts it there. When God made us as beings, He placed that in our hearts so that we have a deep sense about this. The second thing that we know, and we do know this from the scriptures, but we also know this by observation, is that man has a deep intuition and knowledge about the existence of God. And if you just look at the natural world around you, you don't have to be a genius to understand that these things could not possibly have come about by random chance and process. The proposal of random chance and process, i.e. a big bang and things happening accidentally, does not satisfy our understanding of how things must have come about. It doesn't rise to the level of logical thought to say that all that we see happened by accident. We understand that things that work generally have a designer. Right. We know that about all sorts of different areas of life. And when we look at the world around us, we can see that there must be a God. Now, these are reasons to believe that we have something to think about beyond this life, that we're more than just material beings, and there is something more than just the material world. But what bearing does this have on Jesus? Well, we know that the gospel tells us that Jesus lived and died. He died for our sins. He is the Son of God, God in the flesh, and He died on the cross, but the Bible tells us that He raised again from the dead. And we can learn all sorts of things about the interactions between the resurrected Christ and His disciples and what that means. Things like Jesus ate with them, and He talked with them, and they touched Him. And we'll talk about some of those things in just a moment. But understand that if there is a spiritual world, and if Jesus is who He claimed to be, then Jesus raising from the dead is absolutely what we would expect. It's exactly what we would expect to happen. in the person of the Son of God. Amen. Now, through history, there have been many intelligent, brilliant people who've tried to approach this subject and find answers. I could give you plenty of names, but this morning I just want to illustrate using a couple of people. There's one fella in particular, his name was Simon Greenleaf, and Mr. Greenleaf was an American lawyer and jurist. He was actually one of the founders of Harvard Law School and had a distinguished legal record. During his career, Simon Greenleaf approached the subject of Christ's resurrection, and he attempted to disprove that Jesus raised from the dead. And after his long examination, I want you to listen to his conclusion. He said this, "It was impossible that they could," he's speaking about the disciples, "that they could have persisted in affirming the truths they have narrated had not Jesus actually risen from the dead, and had they not known this fact as certainly as they knew any other fact." In other words, he came away convinced after his examination that Jesus must have raised from the dead. Another individual named John Copley was a British lawyer and was known to his generation to have one of the most brilliant legal minds in Britain. And this was his statement after examining the evidence concerning the resurrection of Christ. He said, "I know pretty well what evidence is, and I tell you, such evidence as that for the resurrection has never broken down yet." In other words, and this has been said by many people, using the laws of admissible legal evidence and applying it to Jesus Christ and His resurrection, the truth of the resurrection would stand in court as absolute attested to truth. There are reasons for that. So there are logical reasons to believe that we are more than just physical beings, that we are spiritual beings, and therefore to believe that if Jesus is who He claimed to be, then He certainly must have raised from the dead. There's a couple of scriptural reasons to believe in resurrection. In fact, there are many scriptural reasons to believe in resurrection. For the sake of time this morning, I want you just to turn to the book of Job. Hold your place here in Acts and turn to the book of Job. It's right before the book of Psalms, and you'll be looking for Job chapter 19. Now, Job is, by age, likely the most ancient book of the Bible, written by a man who lived before the flood took place, it seems. And this is what Job said. Of course, not having many of the books of the Bible that we have to read, he had an understanding of this issue. And in Job chapter 19, verse number 25, he said this, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." Amen. Now be honest with yourself. Would you suspect that Job believed in a resurrection? He is clearly making a statement and a case for the truth of resurrection. Not only his own resurrection, but also the idea that his Redeemer, and of course he's speaking about Jesus Christ, who would yet come and who would yet die for his sins, and yet he understands that the Messiah is the ever-living one. Praise God for that. You see, all through the Scripture we find the truth of resurrection is taught. We know that the Bible teaches us that we are not beings who are destined only for this world, but rather God has made us as creatures with a soul which continues on and on. And when a person comes to the point of physical death, they do not cease to exist. It is merely their physical body that has died, but their soul continues on. And this is a very important truth. So understand, in thinking about the resurrection, there are logical reasons to believe in the resurrection. There are scriptural reasons to believe in the resurrection, and I wish we had time to show you many more. There are also, third of all, Christological reasons to believe in the resurrection. And what you understand when you come to the New Testament is one of the main reasons that we believe in life after death is because of what happened with Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 makes this point. If you were to read the 58 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you would find that a case is built under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit using the exact words of God. A case is built that if in fact Jesus raised from the dead, and there's good reason to believe that he did, then we should also assume that we will also experience resurrection because he is the first fruits of resurrection. And there's a difference in that resurrection between those who are God's and those who do not belong to God, which we'll talk about in just a moment. But understand, when we think about Christ, that Christ's resurrection was prophesied. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 1. We'll look at that in just a moment. While you're turning there, think about the fact that Christ's resurrection was prophesied. Jesus himself spoke about the fact that he would raise from the dead. He told his disciples this on many different occasions, but the truth did not totally register with them until after they had encountered the resurrected Christ. And then they were able to look back and remember the things that Jesus had said, and they said to themselves, oh, that must be what Jesus was talking about. We were confused at the time. Jesus would make statements. For instance, they would be there in Jerusalem looking at the temple, and he would say something about the temple being torn down, and he would rebuild it in 3 days. And they would say, what? This temple took so long to build. How would you be able to rebuild it in 3 days? But Jesus, in the passage, it says he was not talking about the building of the temple in Jerusalem. He was talking about his own body. He was referring to the fact that he would raise from the dead. Jesus made many references to this during his earthly ministry, preparing his disciples for the fact that, yes, he would die, but yes, he would also raise from the dead. There are many other prophecies about Christ's resurrection which are significant and inform us that Christ must have raised from the dead. In fact, if he had not raised from the dead, he would not be Christ. That is how critical this issue is to his person. He must have raised from the dead in order to be the Messiah, in order to be Christ. Now, as we think about this, look in Romans chapter 1 and verse number 4. This is in the context of writing about the gospel. Let's back up to verse number 3. The scripture says, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. We find some very important doctrinal truths in these couple of verses in Romans chapter 1. We find that Jesus is God. We find that Jesus is man. And when we say Jesus is God and Jesus is man, scripturally speaking, we mean Jesus is 100% God without any admixture. He's not diminished in any way from his deity. He is completely and fully God. When we say that he is man, we mean he is 100% man. Amen. He experienced the things that we experience. He became flesh, the scripture says. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. He wasn't some kind of a spiritual holograph. He was actually a man. You say, well, I have trouble putting that together. How could he be fully God and fully man? You have to take it by faith. That's what the Bible says. That's how God explains it. Yes, it is beyond our ability to fully comprehend and explain, but that's what the Bible says. And this was testified to, this was demonstrated by the fact that he is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. In other words, the way that we know that Jesus is who he claimed to be is because of the resurrection of the dead. Christ's resurrection was prophesied. Christ's resurrection was witnessed. In 1 Corinthians 15, there is a case built for the fact that Jesus Christ in his resurrected form was witnessed by many different individuals. And at the time of the writing of 1 Corinthians 15, the great majority of those eyewitnesses were alive. You could have gone and interviewed them and asked them what they had seen and what they had experienced, and they could have told you what it was that they saw. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us there was at least one occasion where Jesus appeared to more than 500 people at one time. That's more than are in the auditorium this morning. Jesus appeared to them. Now listen, this morning, if something happened in this auditorium and every person in this auditorium saw it and then later gave a testimony, this is exactly what I saw, and everybody's testimony corroborated and went together, that would be undeniable proof that whatever that was actually happened. And yet this wasn't the only instance of Jesus being seen. Jesus was seen for more than 40 days by his disciples. They talked with him. They touched him. They ate with him. They fellowshiped with him. They walked with him. This was not just some kind of a fuzzy dream that they saw in the middle of the night. They spent much time with him. And the apostles said, "We know that he is alive." Now, why do we believe in the resurrection? Because there are witnesses who have said that Jesus raised from the dead. And those witnesses were dramatically changed by the fact of the resurrection. Those witnesses, primarily the apostles, the 11, but also others who experienced the resurrected Christ and were impacted by the fact that he was alive, these early believers were so passionate about everyone knowing that Jesus was alive that they literally went everywhere telling everyone who would listen that Jesus Christ had come, had died, and that he was alive. He raised from the dead. And they wanted everyone to know the significance of that message. Most of these individuals went to their grave and died an early death because they said they believed in the resurrection and they refused to back off of what they said they believed. Now, when you think about that, that is remarkable. Some people have said, well, they probably just were lying about it. I don't know many people who would die for a lie knowingly. But it's not just one or two people that we're talking about here. We're talking about a multitude of people who said, "We saw the resurrected Christ." And then when put to the test, choose death or deny that this happened, they said, "We'll gladly take death. We cannot lie. We know that Jesus is alive." That is strong evidence that this actually happened, that they were actually eyewitnesses. Now, many people have trouble with the fact that they say, well, there's not many external sources which speak about the resurrection of Christ. And to a degree, I agree with them. That's true. There's not a lot of secular historians that you can go back to who talk about the events surrounding Christ's resurrection. And I think there's several different reasons for that, one of which is there's hardly any historians whose writings are extant today from that time period. But we do have something that is very, very important. We have four eyewitness source documents, which are written to give an eyewitness account of what was seen, and those are preserved for us today in the Scriptures. We call them the four Gospels. And people say, well, that's circular reasoning because you're using the Bible to support the Bible. I understand what you're saying, but you can't just throw out eyewitness testimony and say, because it's in the Bible, we can't believe it. That doesn't make any sense. It's either true or it isn't true. And there's never been a book which has been put up to the kind of scrutiny that the Bible has been put up to. And many people have come to the four Gospels and tried to disprove them only to be convinced of their veracity after their examination. So understand with me, we have good reasons to believe that Christ actually raised from the dead. Now, because Christ raised from the dead, the case is presented in 1 Corinthians 15 that therefore, if Christ is risen from the dead, you and I have the promise of resurrection also. Amen. And this is where I'm coming to this morning. And I'd like to speak to you just for the next couple of minutes about the consequences of the resurrection. And go back to our text in Acts chapter 24, the consequences of the resurrection. Acts chapter 24, look with me at verse number 15. As Paul recounted what happened before the council, and he was telling Felix why he was there in front of him and about his beliefs. And he says this in Acts 24, 15, "And have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." Now, this is very, very important. Paul says there is a resurrection that every person will experience. Now, think about this. You say, wait a second, I thought resurrection was only for those who were saved. No, resurrection is for every individual. Right. But the purpose of the resurrection is different. Right. You see, both the just and the unjust will be resurrected, but the consequences of the resurrection for the unjust is this, that those who are unjust, that is, those who are rebels against God and refuse His offer of deliverance from their sin through Jesus Christ, will experience a resurrection unto condemnation and judgment. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says very clearly, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." The book of Revelation is clear that those who are apart from Christ will experience a bodily resurrection to stand before the judge at the great white throne and to be judged for their sins, to be condemned because of their rejection of Jesus Christ. So understand with me this morning, if you are not a child of God, you cannot take comfort in some kind of a thought that, well, I'm not saved, so when I die, that's just the end and it's all over. No, my friend, when you die, you're going to stand before God. Right. And you are going to give an account for your sins. You're going to give an account for the fact that you have been separated from God. You're going to give an account. And that is going to be a very serious day. This is why many people have fear and trepidation concerning death. Because there's something inside of them that says, when I die and I stand before God, I'm not ready for that. I'm not prepared for God to look at me with His piercing, all-seeing eyes. I know that I'm not ready for that day. And most people just have this thought. They just say, I'm just not going to think about it. I'm just going to dismiss it from my mind. I'm just going to pretend like it's never going to happen. Sometimes they'll even argue with you, but deep down inside they know, when the time comes, I'm going to be condemned because I'm not doing what God wants me to do. One of the reasons that so many people refuse to believe in something after this life is because they don't want to be accountable to God. The book of 2 Peter says that they are willfully ignorant. That means they put it out of their mind and refuse to regard it as truth. They do so willfully, willingly, because they don't want to think about the fact that they will stand before God. But understand with me this morning, not thinking about it doesn't mean it's not going to happen. Excusing it from your mind doesn't excuse it from reality. And this morning you need to understand that if you are not right with God, that is not the condition that you want to pass from this life into eternity. If the resurrection is true, then all the other claims of Christ are also true, And there is a serious warning to prepare yourself for the fact that there is more than just this life. I'll return to that in just a moment. So there are consequences to the unjust, but there are also consequences of the resurrection to the just. And in the Bible, when the scriptures speak about someone who is just, they're not speaking about someone who has lived to a higher standard than everyone else and has impressed God with their self-righteousness. Actually, the Bible makes it clear that there is none righteous, no, not one, Romans chapter 3 and verse number 10, that there's not a one of us that is prepared in our own strength to stand before God. When the Bible speaks about someone being just, it's speaking about someone being declared righteous, or the Bible word is justified by the grace of God. And that takes place in a very specific way, and it all pertains to the good news of what Jesus did. But if you are just this morning, that is, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you have experienced the new birth and you've been given life through the power of God and you have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of you and you've been made a new creature in Christ Jesus, then this morning there are consequences to the resurrection for you. And these consequences are exciting. And this is why on Easter Sunday we get excited about what Jesus has done, because there's great hope in the resurrection. You see, those who belong to Christ by faith in his sacrifice have the promise that his resurrection is the first fruits of their own resurrection. I know that because Jesus raised from the dead, one day I'm going to be raised from the dead. He is the promise. The fact that he is alive, the fact that he raised from the dead is the indication that one day I will experience that same kind of resurrection, that same kind of life. And what that means is that this life is not all there is. Now, I don't know about you, but that gives me great consolation. Because there's a lot of disappointments in this life. There's a lot of discouragements in this life. There's a lot of difficulty in this life. This life, if this is all there is, boy. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, the scripture says that if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Most miserable. That means if the resurrection isn't true, we have nothing to look forward to. Now, thankfully, that's not the case. But understand with me this morning that because of the resurrection, we realize this life is not all there is. We realize that, in fact, this life is very small in its significance in comparison to what awaits. That is, our mortal life, which may last, the Bible says, 70 years, or 70 years, and if by reason of strength, 80 years, or 80 years. In other words, you might live 70 or 80 or 90 or maybe even 100 years, but that is a very small blip on the scheme of human history in comparison to forever and ever, everlasting eternity. So understand that this life is quite insignificant in comparison to what awaits. Amen. And I'm glad to say this morning that the life that awaits the child of God in eternity is in every way so much better than what we experience in this life. Amen. This life is not all there is. This sinful body is not our final form. Amen. Praise God. Amen. The struggles that we experience in this body with sin, The pain that we experience because of the curse of sin, the mortality that we experience and the fragility of our physical life, none of this is our final form. There is something much better that we are looking forward to. And this old world is not our final home. This place where we're living, listen, brethren, don't put down roots. Don't expect that you're staying here for very long. Listen, one day, everything that's here is going to be burnt up, and God's going to remake it. And then, those who belong to God, who are described in Matthew chapter 5 by Jesus Christ as the meek shall inherit the earth. You know, they will receive something that is far better than they could have ever imagined. So many professing believers seem to be living for this world, living for the things that are going on here, trying to accumulate as much as they can in this life and trying to get all of this stuff, thinking this is what it's all about. This is not what it's all about. Amen. There is something that is far better. Abraham was content to live in tents while he was looking for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I propose to you that we ought to have the same attitude, because there are consequences to the resurrection. This morning, if you're a child of God and you've been made just by the blood of Jesus Christ, then you ought to rejoice that Jesus is alive and one day you will live with Him for all of eternity. That's the consequences of the resurrection. But now think with me for just a couple of minutes. The resurrection means that death preceded. This is significant. Because when we talk about the resurrection of Christ, we mean to say that before the resurrection, there was a death. And that death involved the eternal Son of God, who became sin for us and tasted death for every man. Now, why would Jesus Christ have to die? It certainly wasn't because He sinned and therefore was subject to the curse of sin, that is, death, like you and I are. It certainly wasn't because He had done something wrong, something criminal, which is what He was accused of, that made Him worthy of death. He was the best man that ever lived. Amen. He was the purest, cleanest, most loving and kind and gentle. The definition of a man was Jesus Christ. If there was anyone who deserved to live and never taste death, it was Him. And yet, He said, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down." Why would Jesus lay His life down for us? Because of this one thing: sin. Not His sin, our sin. We've broken God's law. We've been rebels against God. We've lived according to our own way and done our own thing, and we've done so blatantly in the face of God, and we deserve God's judgment. And God looked at us, and He said, "There's some sinners." And God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I think the greatest picture of this, the most vivid description, is while Jesus was hanging on the cross and those Roman soldiers were gathered around Him, gambling over His garments, spitting at Him and mocking and throwing curses up at Him on the cross as He struggled to catch His breath and His blood flowed from all of those wounds. And the pure Son of God looked at those sinners who hated Him and He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And before you're too critical of those Roman soldiers, if you'd been on that hillside on that day, you'd have been right there gambling for His garments and spitting on Him and casting accusations against Him. And when He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," He wasn't just talking about those soldiers, but He was looking down the pages of history and seeing you and me in need of a Savior. And He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You see, when we talk about resurrection, it means that Christ died for our sins. That's the reason for His death. But the reality of Christ's death is that it was a brutal death. It was a physically taxing death. And spiritually, it meant that God the Father and God the Son were separated from each other because God the Father turned his back on God the Son when he took our sins upon his holy person. Now think about that for a minute. That's the cup that Jesus said, "Father, let this cup pass from me." The cup of the Father's wrath. And he drank it. He drank every drop of that cup. He took it all upon himself because he knew you couldn't stand in the face of the judgment of God the Father. You'd be condemned. You wouldn't be strong enough. But he took it all and he did it for you. The reality of Christ's death is it's a death unlike a death of anybody else in history. The reason for Christ's death and the reality of Christ's death. But then, if that was all there was, it'd be sad and hopeless. But the reason we're here today is because death wasn't the end. The Son of God, his body was taken off the cross by disciples who loved him. They thought it was the end. They took his body down off that cross and they begged Pilate to let them have the body. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, two powerful and rich men who were secretly disciples of Jesus, they took the precious body of Jesus Christ, which the scripture tells us was unrecognizable at that point as a man. They anointed his body with precious ointments and they wrapped it in cloth and they put it into a tomb. It was Joseph's tomb. Joseph willingly gave his tomb up. For 3 days and three nights, Jesus' body lay in that tomb. People have said he didn't really die. That's ridiculous. He died. There's no question about it. He passed out and he revived in the tomb. That's the silliest thing I've ever heard. The disciples overpowered the Roman guard. Give me a break. I mean, we saw a sample of their swordsmanship when Peter grabbed a sword and went to get Malchus and ended up cutting his ear off instead of his head. I don't think these guys were soldiers. None of this makes any sense. 3 days and three nights later, the women, disciples, came to the tomb. It was the first day of the week, Sunday morning, early in the morning, and they came. And they came to ask someone to roll the stone away so that they could go in there and finish preparing the body of Jesus for burial, expecting his body to be there. And when they got there, there was no body. No body. There was an angel who spoke to them and told them, "He's not here. Go back and tell the disciples that he's not here." Peter and John ran. They came to the tomb and they looked inside. There was no body that was there. They didn't know what this meant. Now, right away, the Jewish authorities said, "Oh, the disciples stole the body." Again, silly. That's a ridiculous explanation. It was under the guard of Roman soldiers who were trained killers. The disciples could not possibly have overcome them. The truth is, the disciples weren't sure about what happened until Jesus started appearing to them and they realized that Jesus is alive. That's when all of that transformation took place. Now, some people say, "Well, if the resurrection, what if the, how do we know the resurrection isn't true?" Let me ask you this question. Why didn't they ever produce a body? That's all they had to do. It would have made it all go away. Here's his body. We found it. You'll search history in vain. They never found a body. They never said, "Here it is, we found it." That's because he's alive.
Amen.
He's alive. And this morning, the truth of the gospel is that we are saved by his death, but we are also saved by the power of his resurrection. And here's the truth of the gospel. Because he raised from the dead, we also experience that same power in our lives. That's how we can experience a change in our own life right here and now. That's how we can have an anticipation of heaven. That's how we can look forward to something that is better than this life in the days ahead. So the question this morning is a question of the resurrection. Paul was unashamed to say, I've been called into question about the resurrection, and here's what I believe. But let me ask you a question this morning. If we brought you up here and set you down in front of the congregation, in regards to the resurrection, what do you believe? What is your answer? Do you believe that Jesus is alive? Do you believe that there is something more than this life? Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Would you be willing to go to the death to say, this is what I believe? This is what is really important. Now, before you say, I'd be gladly willing to die for it, let me ask you a more pertinent question. If you would die for it, are you living for it?
Amen.
Because if he's alive, he's worth living for.
Right.
And as a believer, as a just person, you ought to be living a different way because we serve a risen Savior.
Amen.
He's in the world today. But this morning, there's some of you who are here. And to you, it's all just a theory. It's something you've heard. Maybe all your life you've heard it. But you've never come face to face with the fact that Jesus died for your sins, that he raised again to provide you life. You've never yourself repented of your sin and believed on Jesus Christ. You've never obeyed the gospel. This morning, if you pass from this life, you're going to stand before God. This life isn't all there is. There's something that is far more important, far more significant. And today is the day to prepare.
Right.
Today is the day of salvation.